In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we've come to what's known as one of the hard or difficult sayings of Jesus. That is not one that you're excited about when you see it come up in the lectionary to preach on. I have come not to bring peace, but division and fire. This is the cause of quite a bit of dissonance. If you've read the rest of Luke, especially the beginning, where Christ's arrival is heralded as the beginning of peace on earth, and he's referred to as the Prince of Peace, and yet here he's saying that he has not come to bring peace, but division. What a loaded term that is, division. How much have we heard this election cycle about how divided our country is? This morning in the New York Times, there was actually an article about how the presidential election is dividing marriages, and it's starting to cause divorce even before it's happened. But we live in a divided country, no matter where you kind of stand or come down on this political spectrum. We're talking about blue versus red, but there's other divides that are perhaps more uncomfortable. There's black and white. There's male versus female. And to go a little bit deeper, we live in a society that is increasingly lonely, where people feel divided from one another, where rates of friendship are sort of at all-time lows. People, we're atomized. We're separated from one another, and people are lonely. How could Jesus bringing more division possibly be in sync with the man that we have heard about and that we hear about each week? Well, why would he say this? I'm going to try not to go around it, but right into it. This question of what was divisive about Jesus, what kind of division did he actually bring? What was disruptive? This comes about midway through Luke, and it's actually in all the Gospels. He starts to become aware, you might say, or maybe he was already aware of it, but he's expressing it more often, more frequently, that his message is receiving quite a bit of resistance. It is not getting the response that perhaps he thought, or it's not going smoothly. The further you get on into all the Gospels, the more a tragic element enters into Christ's speech. Now, that's one way to think about it, but he's divisive because, let's be clear, he disregarded and upended the priorities of the world. He did this not just the priorities of the world out there, but the priorities of the world in here, meaning our priorities, your priorities, the priorities that we use to, well, divide people. In fact, this passage comes after a slew of comments relativizing things that people thought were important, sort of flipping around or playing around, subverting all sorts of values that people might have. He says, for example, that it's not that important if you impress people by keeping the letter of the law, with your piety, by being a good person, because only God knows what's going on inside you. You might still be headed for the judgment of hell. Those are the words he uses. But moreover, it's not that important if you're a success, if you've experienced sort of some financial gain in life. We talked about it in terms of the rich fool who'd gotten all this extra grain, but then it dies that night. Then he goes on to say that worries about food, worries about clothes. Don't worry about these things. They're actually not that important. Certainly your worries about them are not. And these were likely very pressing concerns for his audience. But then in tonight's reading and in the equivalent passage in Mark, he relativizes something that's more uncomfortable. He relativizes family. And, this is deeply dissonant for people living in the 21st century America, where we talk about family first. Where you do not get in the middle, as a friend of mine did, of a mother and her daughter. You do not get in the middle of siblings. You know, someone you're lifelong friends with someone, and then they marry their spouse, and you're completely supplanted by the new family. This and if family is important in our context, just think about how much more it was in that context, where family was your economic meaning, it was your social and religious sort of substance. Your family was everything. One of my favorite sermons I ever heard Paul Walker give was about 10 years ago, I think. He gave a sermon about arrested development and the idea of family first. It was an incredible sermon, but he talked about how, you know, in Virginia, people really do care about family. You know, they want to know where your grandfather came from. They want to know where, you know, are you going to marry someone whose name ends in a vowel? These kind of things. He was saying it, not me. But, you know, if you have a pinky ring, this is the sort of concern that you and I have with pedigree and things like that, that we have, we see in Charlottesville, certainly, and other ways. Well, what did he mean? Why would he, was Jesus just being disruptive for the sake of being disruptive? Did he know that people took their families extremely seriously? And was he trying to get under people's skin in a way that was maybe just provocative? Or was there a point to it? Well, Richard Rohr, the Catholic monk who is so gifted, he wrote a book called Falling Upwards, which is about spirituality in the second half of life. And he said something in it about these verses, particularly the verses where Jesus tells people that if you want to follow him, you have to hate your father and mother. Verses that we would rather just whitewash and kind of leave out. Thank you very much, Jesus. Rohr says that this is not as bad or brash a thing, or even spiritually difficult as you might think. He says that many people are kept from mature religion because of the pious, immature, and rigid expectations of their family of origin. Spiritual wisdom, in fact, is always found in leaving home, not staying. He then gives a lot of examples. I mean, he talks about Moses, and he talks about Jesus. He talks about the Buddha. He talks about St. Francis. There's something about the pull of mom and dad and the geographic surroundings that you need to get away from in order to discover your soul. I think this is one of perhaps the reasons why it's good to go away to school. But you don't have to agree with Rohr. You could have had a wonderful childhood. You could have great relationships with your family, but you could still admit that no one in this room was ideally parented. Just as no one in this room is an ideal parent, this is the baggage that we bring with us has to do with our folks and our families. He says this is not just physical home, but all the validations, securities, illusions, prejudices, smallness, and hurts that home and family always imply. Now, we're living through a time when people say that there's an epidemic of overparenting, helicopter parenting. You know what I'm talking about, where people are so protective, where we're so over-involved, and we've lived so vicariously through our children, so over-identified with them, that we protect them from any unpleasantness, and so that when they go off into the world and experience the slightest bit of rejection, it is so outsized and disproportionate in their minds that they completely unravel. And this is something that we experience, and you know, I've experienced, and I see it all around me. It is not helped by the fact that technology has made it almost impossible to separate from your families. You call your parents 8 times a day. That's what someone told me this morning. You shouldn't actually say this from the pulpit, Dave. Everyone's in touch with their parents constantly, whether they live in Seattle or whether they live in Winchester. No one is separating from their parents in the way that they might have at one point. But separation from family, the reasons why we avoid it is because it's extremely painful. It feels like death. And again, I don't think Christ here is at all saying that family is bad. What he is deconstructing, or deprioritizing his family as the ultimate importance in life. Moreover, I think we could agree that Jesus did come to bring peace to that which is looking for peace. The problem is that most of us aren't looking for peace. What we're looking for is mastery and control, and those two things are opposed. In other words, in his teaching and in his person and in this kindness that he showed to those whose lives had spiraled out of control, he exposed the deepest division, not only among human beings, but within human beings, which was the division between the children of the law, if you will, and the children of faith. This is not an either or. Most of us are a combination of this. What do I mean? Well, the children of the law is the most common way that you and I seek, it's sort of shorthand for the most common way that you and I seek peace in life. We see this in the Olympics. One of the reasons I love the Olympics is just like you, the human interest stories are just off the charts. And you get to see all sorts of interesting things going on. There is a sort of amplification of the mentality that you and I embrace in other ways, that we will find peace if we make it into the winner's circle. If we do things well, if we don't mess up, if we somehow deserve it through our hard work, we will receive peace when we finally reach our goal. Rohr says that we spend the first half of life, many of us engaged in projects related to status and achievement that are ultimately dead ends. Now, what we know is that it doesn't work. We know this because of what Mary Lou said last week about Michael Phelps. We know this from a variety of other reasons, too. I was listening to the NPR's Hidden Brain podcast this week, and they said something which made a lot of sense to me. This is a researcher who's been researching the Olympics for something like the last 25 years. Said that most of the people, bronze medalists are significantly happier in life than silver medalists. Silver medalists have just missed out on a gold medal, while bronze medalists are just happy to be on the podium, right? He said that getting a silver at the Olympics Games is an amazing accomplishment, but silver medalists tend not to be a very happy bunch. He goes on to say that the Olympic Village is one of the least happy places on the face of the planet because it's filled with losers. They did a lot better than you, so you shouldn't laugh. And of course, those who are actually finding themselves in the winner's circle or on the way to the winner's circle are going to resist any attempt by Jesus or whomever else to relativize what they've based their life upon. And this, of course, doesn't just relate to sports, if you catch my meaning. If you're getting close to those winner's circles, if you think that you have to have hope in that winner's circle in order to keep going at some mundane job that you're involved in, you're going to resist Jesus diminishing or relativizing that sort of mode of living. But it goes deeper and wider than achievement. I was talking to a clergyman who said something interesting to me in relation to this verse. He said in the 70s he went to a church in New York City and was working there, and it was going pretty well, until one day the head of the school that was attached to the church pulled him aside and said, "Listen, you are loving people too well. They're going to hate you for loving them." And that took him aback. He was sort of a young man. "What do you mean?" "Well, people hated Jesus because he loved them too well. Perhaps you've seen the movie Magnolia that came out in the, I think it was the late 90s, early 2001. P.T. Anderson, the entire film is based upon a single line that he came up with in relation to Amy Mann, the singer who sings in that. And I'll give you the context of the line. There's a young woman who's had a very tragic past and is a mess of a human being. She's clearly been through a series of abusive relationships and has some substance abuse problems, to say nothing about her self-esteem. And one day she meets a police officer who's very kind and sweet, played by John C. Reilly. And he asks her out on a date. And they go out on a date, and she's very uncomfortable, visibly uncomfortable. And they sit down, and he's sweet. He's very nice to her. And so in the middle of the meal, she gets up. She says, I gotta use the restroom. She goes back to the restroom. She throws up, and she takes some drugs. She comes back, and the first thing she says is the great line. She says, now that I've met you, would you object to never seeing me again? Meaning, the part of us that feels bad about ourselves resists love when it comes our way. We hate it. And we will do anything we can to thwart it because it challenges our entire psychological genetic makeup. So this isn't just for the people in the winner's circle. It's for those who are filled with self-loathing as well. We resist anything that threatens the hierarchies or identities or divisions that we've built for ourselves, anything that threatens our agency or control. So Jesus Christ here, in his being, in his ministry, he tore at the fabric not just of society, but of how we view ourselves. Thinking about this in terms of mental health problems in America and the rising rates of suicide, especially among the white population and men, there were a couple articles appeared after the recession saying that linking unemployment to self-harm. And one of these articles said something that stuck with me. Said that just the experience of needing and receiving help from friends, rather than doing for oneself and others, can make a person pine for death. We're a gregarious society, and a gallant one. We're so fond of playing the savior that we'd rather die than switch roles with the saved. Robert Capon put this into theological language, and he said that people will fight rather than switch from the prudent wisdom of ordinary living and earning and deserving to the scandal and foolishness of a crucified Messiah and his free grace. Because if the winner's circle is one way we seek to find peace, which is the way that the children of the law, which is you and me, do, well, there's a deeper and longer term peace that the children of faith seek. And it is the peace that is discovered when you lose and when you fail and you find out you are still loved. That your self-regard, that your value does not depend on your performance. I'll give you an example before I close. One of my favorites, I was a swimmer in high school and college, and so I always paid attention to the swimming. And since Mary Lou used Phelps last week, I'm going to go a little bit further back to Amanda Beard. Perhaps you remember her. 1996, she won a silver medal at the age of 14. She had a teddy bear with her. I mean, imagine 14 years old winning a silver medal. She had some hiccups, but then in 2004, she won gold and set a world record in the 200-meter breaststroke and won three silvers, captain of the team. What we found out afterwards is that Beard's parents had divorced in 1996 and that she had been very distraught training for the Olympics below these many years. She said that I'd go to swim practice, put my face in the water, so I didn't have to talk to anybody. Swimming was like my escape, but it was also like this huge prison because I felt like I had to swim up to people's standards. She said that she hid her sadness and anger and depression from everyone and overcompensated by trying to make them happy through victorious swimming. Secretly, she developed deeply disordered eating, drug use, and even began cutting herself. In other words, she was perhaps a poster child for division. What you saw was not what you got. At the 2008 Olympics in Beijing, where she was the captain of the team, she failed to make the finals in the event that she was the reigning gold medalist and world record holder in. And for someone who believed she had to succeed to feed her public persona, it was a crushing disappointment. She said that she felt she let everybody down. And yet in the days afterwards, she had a remarkable epiphany. Thanks to the support of her friends and teammates, she realized that she did not, in fact, have to win every race or come across as perfect. to be loved. Her husband was quoted as saying, I don't even know how to explain how much she's changed and grown in a pretty short time. She's been able to let go of other people's idea of her, let go of that persona she thinks she has to be, that person who feels like she has to be on all the time, and just be herself. In other words, this painful defeat was the process by which she had been liberated from the parentage of the law and delivered into the kingdom of grace and love. She had been given the gift in her shame of a love and regard that transcends performance. This is what we call, what Rohr calls, necessary suffering. And it will always feel like dying. And it's not dissimilar to the suffering we experience in separating from our families. The peace, though, that she experienced, that she gained, is not just the peace that comes through losing, but yes, in fact, through dying. Because that is where the passage comes into full focus. In Christ's words about baptism, he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am constrained until it is accomplished. Now, what does he mean? He's already been baptized. We were there, right? Heavens opened. There was a dove, John the Baptist, eating locusts. It's a little strange, but it happened. Why does he need to be baptized again? Well, it's not a baptism of water. Neither is it him having his failures baptized or his transgressions redeemed. This is the baptism of fire. Fire being the symbol of God's judgment, as it is in the Old Testament, and it would be until Pentecost. This is because Jesus does not disregard the judgment of the law, the consequences due you and me for our less than healthy priorities, for the damage they do to us and to our neighbors. He takes this judgment, these consequences, so seriously that he allows it to fall on himself. This is the baptism with which he is baptized. This is why when James and John ask him, can we sit at your right hand? He says, are you able to drink the cup I drink? The cup he would ask to be taken from him, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. This Jesus allows himself to be divided, not just from anyone, but from his Father, his family. And yet in doing so, he overcomes the divide of the law, the divide of pride, of overattachment, of family baggage. He looks at you and me, erecting as many divisions as we can, flowing out of the divisions that run through us, and says, I see you, and I love you, and I will never leave you or forsake you or allow myself to be divided from you. My gift is my life and my faith, for which I am not just the pioneer, but the perfecter. Amen.